The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I had planned 2 weeks ago to be in verses 1 through 9, but the Lord foresaw differently. Getting sick last minute, thankful Pastor Justin was able to fill in. And then last week for Father's Day, looked to verses 10 through 11. This week now, diving back in, looking to verses 1 through 9. And Pastor Clay saw the title of my message this past week in the bulletin, and he shot me a text that said, "Really? What a great title heading into the week of VBS. Perilous times will come. Perilous times will come." Hopefully not an omen for this week at VBS. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Timothy. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." Perilous times will come. Perilous meaning violent, meaning dangerous, even meaning deadly. Times meaning seasons, ages, time frames. That seasons, ages, time frames of perilous moments will come. When? He says, in the last days, perilous times will come. And that, of course, makes us question and wonder, when are the last days of which the Apostle Paul is speaking? Now, there is, in some usage of that terminology, last days, a focus upon the last days of the last days, the brief moment that will occur before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the much more common usage of the term last days actually speaks to the entire time frame from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. Paul's usage of the term in this passage, which I'm about to give much evidence of, supports that usage of the term last days. That Paul is speaking of the entire time frame from the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 especially, to the day of Jesus' return. That within these last days in which we live, perilous times will come. You say, why would you say that the last days points to this age, this time frame, from the resurrection of Christ or the coming of the Holy Spirit to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future? Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, you can write that down. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you. The Apostle Peter quotes from the book of Joel. And he quotes Joel, and he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And in that moment, Peter is speaking about what is happening there in their presence as the Holy Spirit comes and fills the apostles, that the prophecy that Joel gave is being fulfilled there in this moment, that the last days were upon them. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, The author of Hebrews writes, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. I could go on and read many other passages that give great evidence that the last days, that term, fits this age in which we live, this age of the church, this age that began there at the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit and will be concluded at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living in the last days. And there's an evidence even within the text itself that Paul is referring to the days in which they were living as the last days. If you notice there at verse 5, at the end of verse 5, he says, and from such people turn away. That he is letting Timothy know these last days and perilous times are not something that will be coming in the future. They are actually the days that they are living there in the present, that Timothy and Paul were living in the last days. The command given was present tense. These people are already about. They're already there. Perilous times have come. Paul is writing, imprisoned in jail, facing an execution. Timothy is facing a culture that was extremely hostile towards the Christian, towards the church, towards the true faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Even within the church, there were false teachers that were rising up. There was wickedness and immorality that was becoming all the more prevalent, even within the congregation of believers there in the city of Ephesus. Perilous times had come. It was present tense. They are in the last days. This does not negate the reality that there will be a last days of the last days. And in that last days of the last days, there will be a great falling away, a greater falling away perhaps than even has ever come before. But it does call us to question the statement, things have never been as bad as they are now. And how many of you have uttered that before? It's come out of your mouth and you've said it. Goodness, things have just never been as bad as they are now. And often we like to think that way, but honestly, when I hear that, I kind of step back and look at a bigger picture, and I think just for a moment, you know, I don't know of anyone who had their family torn out of their house this week and stoned to death there in the street because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any of you have any family members that were put to death this past week because y'all are believers, because y'all are Christians? Things aren't quite as bad as they have been in time past in certain seasons within the history of the church and within certain places within the history of the church. The reality is, as we step back and view the ages that have come and gone, the seasons, even within this age of the church, there has been a cyclical fashion of perilous times that have come. And yes, overall, we could say it's all been perilous to some degree. And even today, things are by no means as good as they were, speaking humanistically, as good as they were 50 years ago in our country. We have greatly departed from a biblical cultural acceptance and point of view within our society around us, undoubtedly. I'm not saying that at all, but what I am saying is as we step back and see the bigger picture, perilous times existed then. And there have been seasons of blessing and goodness that were better than others, but overall, throughout the age of the church, there have been seasons that have come and gone of great difficulty, of great suffering, of great pain, of great trial, of great persecution. Paul is telling Timothy that this age of the church is an age of last days that will not be defined by peace and tranquility. But it will be defined by dangers and by sufferings and by persecutions. Well, what I want us to do this morning is to look to just the two imperatives that Paul gives in this passage to Timothy and draw two simple applications for us as we consider our lives even now are lived within an age of seasons of perilous times. Notice firstly, perilous times will come. Don't be surprised by it. Verse 1. First imperative that we come across right there at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, but know this. Know this, Timothy. Write it down. Mark it as true. Understand it. Realize this is so, that in the last days of which we are living, perilous times, perilous seasons will come? Why does Paul feel the need to emphasize this reality, even as he's writing from that place of imprisonment facing execution, even as Timothy is facing all of the trials and sufferings and persecutions that Timothy is facing? I believe the answer is simply that Paul did not want Timothy to be surprised by the hard times that had come upon him, as if something that ought not to be was happening. He tells Timothy, know this, mark it down, understand this, realize this, that the life of the believer in this fallen world, in this fallen system in which we live until Jesus comes and makes all things new and that new heaven and new earth, in this life, it will be filled with trials and burdens and sufferings and persecutions. It will be defined by perilous times. If Timothy had an unrealistic expectation of what the life of a Christian was like, of what the life, especially of a Christian minister, was going to be like, it would lead him to all sorts of difficulty, greater difficulty, even as he faced those trials. Unrealistic expectations are premeditated resentments, it has been said. Unrealistic expectations are premeditated resentments. That when we unrealistically look to life and think that it should be peace on earth, that it should be prosperity and wealth and health, and when the seasons of perilous times come and sufferings come and accidents happen and sickness unexpectedly hits, death occurs without any warning, without any notice, the person who has that unexpected belief about what life ought to be gets to a place that is very unhealthy in their spiritual walk. It can lead them to a place of resenting themselves and thinking, well, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not strong enough in the faith that I should have, because if I had faith that was strong enough, this suffering would not have come upon me. Or even worse, to think God must not be real, God must not be true or must not be good or loving because I'm trusting Him and yet this suffering has come upon me. An unrealistic expectation can lead one to think there's something wrong with themselves or even wrong with their faith or wrong about God if they face trials and sufferings in this life that they think should not come, that they think ought not to be there. A grave error that is so prevalent in American Christianity is this assumption that when you come to Christ, all of your problems will disappear in life. And that as you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, He will lead you in healing and in prosperity. And ultimately what's happening is so many preachers, unfortunately even, are taking the promises of God that speak of what's going to come in the new heaven and new earth, that point us to our hope, that point us to our true home, that as it was just so beautifully saying, this is not our home. All of those promises of eternal healing and prosperity and success and blessing are to be fulfilled there in that new heaven and new earth. And they take what God promises there and they preach it as if we should attain it in the here and now, in the midst of this broken world, in the midst of this world filled with sin and wickedness, in the midst of this world that where Satan is the chief prince and ruler of the air. And it leads so many people to a place of delusion, a place of confusion, a place of resentment even, because of unrealistic expectations about suffering in their life. Paul is warning Timothy, yes, hard times have come. Yes, I'm imprisoned and about to be put to death. Yes, there are many who have turned away and betrayed me and even betrayed the faith just as they are betraying you and betraying the faith. Yes, even within the church, there are false teachers that are rising up. But he's saying, Timothy, don't be surprised at it. God has warned that in the last days, perilous times will come. I am telling you, we're in the midst of the last days, and these perilous times that are here should be expected. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I can hear in these words of Paul an echoing of the words of Peter in 1 Peter 4 verses 12 and 13, where Peter writes and he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you as to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. And Peter tells those to whom he was writing, who were facing great persecution, he says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's come upon you, as some strange thing has happened to you. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. To realize this world crucified Jesus, if we are followers of Jesus, the world will hate us as it hated him. Because darkness hates light. Verse 2 tells us that the defining characteristic of this perilous age is love of self. That people won't love God as they ought to, as they were created to. But love of God is replaced by love of self. It says in verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. And then it concludes even in this list of sinful actions, of sinful characteristics in verse 4. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And ultimately, at a fundamental level, what is wrong with the human heart is an issue of love, that we have replaced the love of God that we are created for with a love, a worship of self. I think to this month even, being Pride Month, an entire month that's given to celebrate and uplift one thing, and I my immediate thought is, how can we focus an entire month on one thing? Usually we are so quick to move from one thing to the next, but it's quite easy to understand how we can spend an entire month celebrating pride, because pride is the worship of self. Pride is the elevation of self. Pride ultimately is self-love. Seen the motto of Pride Month plastered everywhere this month, even on a police car in one city that was decorated in celebration of Pride Month. And you've seen it plastered, I'm sure, everywhere. Love is love. It's kind of their leading chief motto. Love is what they want us to believe. If you don't think about it, it sounds good, it makes sense, but the moment that you think about it, you realize that's an absurd assertion. That is an illogical assumption even to say that love is love, that all love is ultimately a good thing. If I were to stand up here and tell you I love murdering people, is love love? If somebody were to come up and to say that, well, I love rape, is that love? Is that a good thing? You see, love is quantified, qualified by the subject in which the love is placed. And so if you love something that is wrong, if you love something that is contrary to God, if you love something that has been defined by God as immoral, as wicked, as wrong, as unhealthy, as unbeneficial to even the human life, love of such a thing is not love. Love of such a thing is death. Love of such a thing is actually an evidence of the depravity of the human heart, the wickedness of the human heart. And oh, how we love to justify our love of self, our love of that which is contrary to the Lord. I read an article about a pro-choice rally on Friday that was in protest, of course, of the Supreme Court decision. And Cori Bush, congresswoman from Missouri, actually stated that many abortions are acts of love. And that was her defense for the action of abortion, that many abortions are actually acts of love. And my initial knee-jerk reaction was, what absurdity. It's more loving to kill someone than to let someone live and to let someone come into this life and have a life. And as I began to think a little deeper about it, especially in light of this passage, I realized, you know what she said is true. It's just not true in the way that she meant it. But abortion is an act of love. It's an act of self-love. It's an act that is passed down from the ages past, where they would even sacrifice their own children in the fires to the gods, that the gods would be pleased with that sacrifice and bless them and bring a harvest and bring well-being in their life. And they're willing to sacrifice even their own children for their own benefit, for their own bettering, for their own happiness. It is an act of love. It's not love for that child. It is love of self. It is from this love of self that all these sinful vices flow. Men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be covetous, lovers of money, boasters, arrogantly bragging about their accomplishments, about even their own sins, proud, thinking they are better than all others, blasphemers, speaking untruths about God and slanders about God, disobedient to parents. Wake up, teenagers in the room. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, would include this in the list of all of these great wicked immoralities. That one of the evidences of perilous times, one of the evidences of the depravity of humanity and our falling away from God and our falling away from that which is right and that which is good and that which is just, is a culture where disobedience to parents is rampant, unthankful, not recognizing the goodness and blessings of God and even the blessings of others in our lives, unholy, profane, worldly, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, no self-control, no ability to restrain the lusts of their heart, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, stubbornly fixed in their ways, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. I'm spiritual, but not religious. Does that not define our day and age? All of these sinful vices flow from an improper love of self, from an absence of a love of God that has been replaced by a worship of our own selves. Know this, mark it, write it down. In the last days in which we live, perilous times will come. Don't be surprised by the wickedness of the culture that surrounds us, firstly. Secondly, perilous times will come. Don't be corrupted by it. Don't be surprised by it, but also don't be corrupted by it. The second command, the second imperative that we find in this passage is there at the end of verse 5. And from such people, those leaders of this perilous time, those ones that are defined by all of these descriptions that are given here within the church and outside the church, I would argue, but especially within the church, he says, avoid such people. Turn away from them. Don't have any close affiliation or relationship with them whatsoever. Literally, it means from such people be turning away. It's a continued action. It's not once and done, but it is a continual ongoing reaction of as these sorts of people come about and live life around us and live life even within the congregation, we have a duty to turn away, to be turning away continually from such actions, from such people even who are committing such actions. Verse 6 speaks of their sexual immorality, men who creep into households at night, women, it says, who were gullible and loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts. That sexual immorality is a key sign of perilous times within a culture, within the degradation of a culture, even within a culture, a group of people falling further and further away from God. Read Romans chapter 1. And you can see that pattern of what it looks like to fall further and further away from God as it regards sexual immorality, from fornication to adultery to homosexuality. And it progresses even worse from there, and hopefully our culture will not get to that point, but it has in other places and other cultures gotten to that point of even worse, gross sexual immoralities. Romans 1, you can read it. Sexual immorality is a sign of the wickedness of a culture. Verse 7, education wasn't the answer. They were always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And as we think that education in our day and age, post-enlightenment, and all the knowledge that we've acquired will be the answer to the problems and sufferings of this life, What we realize is no amount of education can overcome the sinfulness of the human heart. And actually, in our education, what we seek to do is justify the sinful lusts of our hearts. And we become smart enough to pretend as if there is no God and as if we are our own gods to do as we want, however we want, whenever we want. Welcome to Pride Month. God says they're always learning. Always coming up with a new philosophy. Always coming up with a new way of justifying their sinful actions. But never able to arrive at the right knowledge of the truth. My goodness, does that define our universities today? People with PhDs, multiple PhDs, vast amounts of knowledge that they have learned, that they have studied hard to arrive at, and yet in all of their knowledge and all of their understanding of so many different subject matters, they can't, in all of that knowledge, come to the knowledge of the truth and see that it all points to the glory of God, that there is a reason why we live in a universe and not a chaos, that things are unified because there is a unifier. There is one being who is above it and over it all, who created it all as a display of his infinite wisdom and glory. And the scriptures shed so much light, not only on how things came to be, but on why things are the way that they are. It is the greatest book of philosophy that we can ever read, far greater than any philosophical book you'll read at a class at UF or wherever you go. It explains perfectly the conditions of human life and the conditions of the human heart, and more than what any psychology can do, it actually provides a true solution. And Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him there is no other. Jesus is the way. Always learning but never arriving at the knowledge of the truth. Verses 8 and 9, he makes clear that their sins will catch up to them. Their sins will find them out. He gives an illustration of two guys, Jannes and Jambres. If I said that halfway correct, maybe. Jannes and Jambres. Now, these people are not recorded in the Old Testament. These two guys, passed down through Jewish tradition, are believed to be two of the Egyptian magicians that opposed Moses and then likely became false proselytized Israelites. So they went with Israel in the wilderness wandering and may have even likely been the cause of the golden calves. Ultimately were put to death. You can study that out on your own time, but put to death because of their leading of a group of Jews, of Israelites, away from a right worship of God into their idolatrous worship. These two, Paul says, in time, they had a strong movement for a season, but in time, what happened? Their sins caught up to them. They were found out. It was manifest to all. And they were put to death because of their wickedness, because of their sin. Paul is just reiterating the point. Hey, there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of reckoning. Whether that is, in an earthly sense, the consequences of sin catching up to a person, or the day they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And all will be revealed. All will be made manifest. It does not pay. It will not win in the end. Sin and sinners will, unrepentant sinners will be judged. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but he who walks in the companion of fools will be destroyed. Be careful who you get close to. Be careful who you let get close to you. And I've heard so often from so many that, well, Jesus was the friend. Absolutely, he was the friend of sinners. But he also was the sinless Son of God. He also was not the friend of sinners in the sense that in his inner circle of disciples, he had unregenerate, unsaved, lost people. He was the friend of sinners in that he befriended them and showed them kindness and gentleness. Why? To call them to repentance, not to be their best buddy. But he was there to be the great physician that comes into those who were sick. He was there to offer to them forgiveness and redemption that was found in him and in who he was. And we ought to be the friend of sinners, and that we ought to be gracious and merciful and extend the gospel to any and all who will listen, and to show the love of Christ to any and all who will listen. But don't let that lead you to becoming best friends with somebody who is defined by these characteristics. You will be corrupted by it. Our church, if we were to tolerate such things within this congregation, will be corrupted by it. It will come in and it will pervert and it will corrupt and distort our thinking, and it will lead us to justifying our sin, and it will blind us from the light and truth of God's word. He says, from such people, turn away. Philippians chapter 22, verses 12-16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence, Paul says to the church at Philippi, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You hear the end of that there? It's not just us that was living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The early church was birthed in a time frame of great perversion and of great wickedness. And Paul writes to that church at Philippi, and he says to them, follow God, obey him, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do all things without complaining and without disputing, that you become blameless and harmless. Why? Because you're the children of God, and you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But in that crooked and perverse generation, you shine forth as lights in the world. And guess what? Darkness often hates the light. It does. Because light exposes the darkness of the deeds that are done in the darkness. And so much hostility comes as you follow Jesus. A lot of persecution may come, but thank God there are those that see the light, and there are those that come unto the light, and there are those that God calls unto salvation through the light that you are casting forth in your living. Perilous times will come. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be corrupted by it. I want to close with a story from Pilgrim's Progress that John Bunyan wrote. If you haven't read it, you should read it. It is an allegory of a story of a man named Christian and his journey that represents the journey of the believer from the lostness to salvation to all that life brings in the life of Christian living. In chapter 5 of that book, Bunyan gives a powerful illustration on the perseverance of the believer in the midst of life's trials and burdens and difficulties. Christian enters into the house of the interpreter. The owner of the house is named Interpreter, the one that's going to interpret things for Christian. And in this house are multiple rooms, and Interpreter leads Christian into these multiple rooms, and each room is teaching Christian something about the journey that lies ahead of him as a believer. And he enters into one room, and in this room he saw a raging fire up against the wall of one room. And he looked closer and he saw that there was someone there in that room who had buckets of water and who was continually pouring buckets of water onto the fire. And yet to his confusion, the fire was raging more and more, growing more and more. And as the fire consumed more of the wall, what he saw was that behind the wall on the other side was someone else. And that person behind the fire was actually taking oil, fuel, and was pouring that oil onto the fire that was the source of the great flame that he was witnessing. Interpreter told Christian that the fire was the work of grace that God had produced in his heart. It was the fire of faith that was burning and burning strong, and that the man with the water was the devil who was always trying to put this fire out by the water of temptations, worries, and trials. The water of worries, temptations, and trials. But Interpreter said of the man behind the fire, and I'll read it. Bunyan writes, Interpreter saying, he says, this is Christ who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the soul of his people prove gracious still. In these last days, perilous times will come. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be corrupted by it. But realize Jesus has lit the flame. And Jesus will keep the flame lit until the end. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and we thank you that you light flames within the hearts of your people. Lord, that you give salvation, that you of your grace do a work of grace and save sinners and make us saints. Lord, you call us to Christ, and we see his death and what it accomplished for us, his burial and resurrection and the life that is in him. Lord, you call us to live for you. You call us to go against the flow of this world and to stand upon the truth of your word, to live a life of light, a life of goodness, a life of obedience to you in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Lord, you warn us, as you've warned us even this morning, that perilous times will come, that generally speaking, this life, the church, will be lived in times of pains and sufferings and trials and persecutions, and even personally in our own lives individually, there are seasons of persecutions and pains and trials and sufferings. Lord, to know through it all, we should expect it, that you are at work, that your grace will keep us, your grace will sustain us, your grace will carry us on to the end. Help us not be surprised by it. Help us never to be corrupted by it. Lord, work, I pray, in this place this morning. Give encouragement maybe to a believer who is faltering or who is wandering, who is maybe depressed or even distressed because of the situation they're walking through. May now even they turn and renew a trust, a faith in you. May the flame of their faith grow brighter, grow stronger by the fuel of your word this morning. Lord, if there be any here that have never come to you, I pray now would be the moment, the day of salvation for them. Work, I pray. Draw them to Christ. I ask it in Jesus' precious name.